Continuing our program of soul rehab, we're in the midst of discovering the meaning of tshuva yilah, of a higher form of tshuva. But as stated in our previous classes, in order to appreciate the notion of a higher form of tshuva, a tshuva which isn't simply comprised of profound remorse and resolve being verbalized and confessed before Hashem, but instead a tshuva that becomes a way of life, the Alter Rebbe set out to chart for us the spiritual DNA of our neshama and to explain to us how our souls are vastly different than the rest of creation. The key to understanding or to realizing that there has to be an essential difference, surprisingly, is kores. Now, kores means premature death. And I have to explain to you, my friends, in Judaism, when we speak of punishments or consequences, God is not punitive. God is not out to get us. You know, that image of the devil who has a pitchfork and a tail and is running after you is, from a Jewish perspective, patently ridiculous. The wages of sin are the natural consequences of sin. The person who's overweight and smokes and drinks and dies prematurely didn't get punished for his or her actions, but rather experienced the natural consequences. God loves us. He wants what's good for us. He gives us the opportunity to be his partners in making this world the godly and goodly place it was always destined to be. A foundational ingredient in being able to partner with God, it's having the freedom to choose. No one else, nothing else, has the freedom to choose. In a beautiful poem that describes how all of creation sings God's praises in concert, known as Perek Shira, we hear about everything from the swaying of tall grass to the barking of dogs, from the crashing of waves to the rustling of the wind. All of it is expressing it's the glory of Hashem. All of it is essentially Hashem's praises being sung through the cacophony of sounds and energy and movement and motion throughout the universe. But my dear friends, Hashem does not delight in that praise because that praise is, well, innate, natural. The trees don't choose to serve Hashem. They're aware of God's presence in some way, shape, or form. And they naturally are singing God's praises. We, however, you and I, who have a soul invested within us, have the ability to touch God, so to speak, to move God, to bring God a sense of joy and satisfaction. Hashem says, God Almighty, the creator of the universe, says he has nachas, that he derives pleasure from our words of praise. But that's precisely because we can choose. We can choose to praise or not. As we say in the stirring liturgy of Rosh Hashanah morning, Hashem has all of the glory and the prayers of the angels, and yet he desires my prayers and your prayers. And that's what renews our lease on life, when we take the time to express our love for Hashem. We make the choice to live lives that are punctuated with sanctity and holiness and devotion and love and loyalty to Hashem. That's what's most meaningful. That's what becomes so special about human life. That's why and how human beings, those who possess a neshama, are capable of being godlike. Only we are not pre-programmed. And despite the fact that there seems to be so much attributed to destiny, none of us chose to live in this particular time in history. None of us chose the set of circumstances that define life for us today. But at the same time, you and I have the ability to choose how we react. Do we react with anger and frustration? Or do we embrace our circumstances and say, Hashem has given me the opportunity to achieve greatness by putting me in a path in which I encounter tremendous resistance. And the more resistance we might encounter, the more we are able to be propelled onto greatness. It's like a bicycle. The harder it is for you to pedal, the faster you go, the greater velocity you're able to create. But of course, all of this wonderful opportunity and all of this goodness necessarily has to have a flip side. If we are to choose what is good, righteous, and holy, we also have to be able to choose what is bad, evil, and harmful. That's what makes our choices so valuable. That's what makes the stakes at this game of life so meaningful. The key to understanding the power and profundity of our relationship with God is, strangely enough, couched in understanding the notion of kores. Kores is probably the worst kind of punishment anybody could possibly experience. The word karet in Hebrew literally means to cut. And in today's day and age, we have an easy example for this. Imagine cutting the wires. Well, if you cut the wires, there's no electricity. There's no life. For certain sins, the consequence is kares. And kares means, quite literally, premature death. But kares, in a broader sense, as we've talked about several classes ago, also includes the notion of the neshama's ceasing to exist in the grand frame of eternity. And whatever godly sparks are there simply evaporate and become absorbed into something else, and that neshama is lost forever. And it seems like an awful consequence, a terrible price to pay. And how and why would sin be so damaging? Well, precisely because it's not a punitive measure, but a natural consequence. It's that punishment, it's that idea that leads us to understanding how special we really are. It's kind of counterintuitive. Essentially, we discover how valuable life is from the fact that we can lose it. But by and large, that's actually the way it is. People value things they can lose. Things that you take for granted aren't valued. In other faith systems, because of the way they view marriage as a sanctified and hallowed institution, divorce is outlawed. In Judaism, the laws of divorce are delivered to us in the very same envelope, in fact, in the same sentence as the rules and laws of marriage. Because, I know this is counterintuitive and it'll sound strange, the thing that preserves a marriage is the possibility of divorce. The very nature that you can't take your spouse for granted, the very nature that you can't just assume that marital bliss will come your way or that your marriage will even last, makes you cherish it and work for it. My dear friends, the possibility for us to be alive in an electric way, the possibility for us to become a conduit for godliness into this world, the possibility for us to become God's partners in completing the electromagnet of universal peace and prosperity, of being the ones to usher in the blessed era of Mashiach, necessarily means that we can also lose that. And it becomes the thing that tips us off to the value of life. The value of life is, of course, a life filled with mitzvot, a life filled with a profound and powerful connection to God, a life that's filled with a nurturing, life-elixing concept in which we become the conduit to which Hashem brings life to the whole universe. And we become the purpose for existence. And that can be lost. It can be lost naturally, consequentially, because of how we define the neshama. And this will be better understood as we continue our quest for soul rehabilitation, our series on soul rehab, Igeres HaTshuva of the Alter Rebbe, as we begin now to study the fifth chapter. In chapter 4, in addition to introducing us to Tshuva Ilah and Tshuva Tata, lower forms of tshuva and the higher form of tshuva, proving that it is a critical part of everyone's avodas Hashem, and it's not in the domain of the supremely righteous or mystically inclined. We introduce the idea of charis, and that led us into this notion that we are radically different than the rest of creation, because the rest of creation was spoken into existence, and I include angels. The highest celestial beings are still spoken into existence. We, those who possess a neshama, were breathed into existence, blown into existence. Vayipach ba'ap of nishmas chayim. And because we are literally blown into existence, because God blew the soul of life into the nostrils of Adam, so our life is a representation of pnimius, of the inner track, of the essence of divinity, whereas the world is only superficial, as talk is superficial. And people can talk and talk without getting winded quickly, but you can only blow hard for a very small window of time. And then you get winded because you're spent, because you blow yourself out, so to speak. God blew himself into us. And that means that within every one of us is literally a piece of God. What does that mean anyway? Well, that led us to charting the genome of the neshama. First, God's genome, or DNA, of Yudke Vavke, the tetragram. The notion that each and every single one of us is a reflection of a higher reality. And that higher reality was defined through the Yudke Vavke notion, the idea of chachma, intellectual creativity, or the flash of inspiration that then gets developed. We call that bone or bina. And then this leads us into emotional engagement, which finally leads us into speech, communication. And that's followed with active thought, literal communication, and of course, action. So this description of how everything's brought into existence, it all begins with an idea that gets developed, and then you get emotionally engaged and evolved and finally share it. That is actually the essence of the tetragram, Yudke Vovke, as we explained in our previous class. And that is God's DNA that all of us with a neshama possess. Angels don't possess that. Animals don't possess that. Trees don't possess that. The mineral or animal world certainly doesn't possess that. We do, because we are created in God's image. If you're joining us for the first time, welcome. And I strongly urge you to watch the previous lessons, because everything that we are learning about is really a recapitulation, a continuation of what we learned until now. And here, my dear friends, is what I think the biggest challenge and problem is at this juncture. And I'd like to humbly suggest that this is what the Alter Rebbe is going to be addressing now in Pedekei. We acknowledged in the previous chapter that whilst the neshama at its source is a magnificent expression of the divine itself, when the neshama comes into our bodily or corporeal existence, the neshama evolves. The neshama filters into a life force that can actually relate to the finity and limitations of corporeality. It has to be that way. As we developed the thesis and explained this in previous lectures, if the neshama was a higher force that simply was animating our physical existence from a distance without being engaged or involved, but rather kind of aloof or checked out, then the neshama wouldn't be having this experience called life. There would be a satellite somewhere out there powering what goes on here, and the neshama isn't actually engaged in nurturing that relationship with God. And what's the point of life then? The neshama has to be here in this world. The neshama has to experience the sense of yearning and desire, of closeness, of love for Hashem, when it's ensconced within a physical reality, in order for it to achieve the majesty of Ahavat Hashem. The neshama needs to be firmly placed within its bodily limitations, and yet at the same time to be in awe and to experience a reverence for Hashem, in order for it to know of the experience of Yirat Shamayim, of awe and reverence for heaven. And the neshama needs to be here, experiencing life through the things it sees, hears, tastes, and touches in order for the neshama to be a part of the fulfillment of mitzvahs, a part of the fabric of the terrestrial physical world, so that the neshama is part of building that perfected world of peace and prosperity, that Mashiach reality. That part of the neshama is actually spoken into existence. It's spoken into existence because we have a mimer, we have an utterance of Na'ase Adam, just like there's an utterance of Yehi Or, let there be light, or let there be a firmament, let there be grass or a verdancy that covers the entire globe. Whenever we talk about these utterances with which the world was brought into existence, that same utterance also is symbolic of human life being brought into existence. Na'ase Adam, let us make man, proverbially speaking. That's Vayomer Elohim, God, he spoke or he said. And so, the Alter Rebbe opens Perek Hey, and we are on page Tzadik Hey, for those joining us in the traditional text of Tanya, and of course I encourage you to follow along inside. In the classic English translation, the literal translation, it would be page 362 in the Hebrew and page 361 in the English. Vehine hamshachas v'yiridas hanefesh sholekis lo'ilam hazeh. So when we talk about bringing the divine soul down into this physical world so that it can be invested, if you will, in a human corporeal reality, in a body. So in order for that to happen, we need to have the frame, the expression, the context, and the syntax of the material world. In order for that to happen, nimshecha mebechinas pnimius u'moker hadibur. Three very important words. Pnimius means the internal aspect. Moker is the source. Pnimius u'moker hadibur. The inner rhythm of speech. The source of speech. I think we can understand this with the notion that there's a difference between actually meeting and speaking to somebody or between engaging electronically or, for that matter, watching a recording. The reality and truth is, when we hear things electronically, even if it's only voice amplification through a PA or microphone, we're not really hearing the original voice. We're hearing the sounds the way they're translated into electrical impulses. And our microphones, our amplification systems are very, very sophisticated today. So sophisticated that it's practically impossible sometimes to discern the difference between a literal human voice and between a simulation of it. And people could actually think they're hearing the person speak. It's not how microphones sounded in the 1950s. But it's how technology has taken things today. In fact, today it's possible for computer-simulated voices to speak on their own. And it doesn't sound metallic anymore, to the point that you don't know if you're actually speaking to a human being or to a machine. Google has created this incredible technology. It's a few years old already, where you can call in to the cleaners or the local pizza shop and be talking to a computer and not know it. Because the computer knows how to say, hi, how are you? How can I help you? And then discern from your answer what you want. And if it can't understand it, it will say, let me pass you on to my manager. And you will never know you actually spoke to a machine. But in the end, you're not hearing the original voice. You know, a halacha question that keeps cropping up these days is, can't you use technology to fulfill some of the mitzvahs? And the answer, of course, is not. Well, why can't you listen to the shofar, for example, on Zoom? Well, besides the fact that using electronics on Yom Tov is absolutely prohibited, and it doesn't matter if somebody not Jewish is pressing the button. If you're simulating the electronics, that's a problem in and of itself. Certainly, if you choose to do so, it would be an issue. If not outright biblically prohibited, certainly rabbinically prohibited, and not appropriate. But besides all of that, those who heard the other sounds on or heard the sounds on the other end didn't fulfill any mitzvah. Because the mitzvah is that you hear kol shofar, the sound of the shofar. Do you know that halachically, if you're hearing the sound of the shofar filtering through something else, you might not have fulfilled the mitzvah? It certainly seems that way in the Shulchan Aruch. It seems that if you add the slightest amount of appendage to the top of the shofar so that the voice or sound that's coming out of the shofar pass through something else, even if it didn't perceptibly change the sound, it seems pretty clear in the Shulchan Aruch that you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. The Mishnah tells us that if you hear koil havara, if you hear an echo of the shofar, you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. Now the echo is about as close to the original sound as you could possibly be. But if shoma koil havara, you heard the echo, you didn't hear the sound of the shofar, you didn't fulfill the mitzvah. You need to hear the shofar itself. And the same is true when it comes, for example, to the mitzvah of listening to the Megillah being read. You need to hear the words of the Megillah that are coming from a human being. So if there was a microphone at the reading table and you heard a bracha, or you heard the Megillah, but you heard it through a microphone and you don't know if you heard the original sound of the human voice or the electronic impulses, you violated the halacha. You didn't fulfill the mitzvah. Because the mitzvah is to hear the voice itself. Not what sounds to be the voice, but the voice. Now, externally speaking, that really makes no difference. It sounds the same. But if you look at it from an internal perspective, if you look at it in a deeper way, in a more profound way, this is just a very fancy collection of electronic impulses. In the end, it's false. And this is a neshama, a human being invested with a holy soul, sounding the shofar or reading the Megillah. In the early 50s, there were many people who believed that microphones could be used on Shabbat. They said, well, if you can amplify your voice like this, amplification is permitted. Well, when you amplify a voice by simply cupping your mouth, you haven't done anything wrong. There is no prohibition in amplification per se. But when you have a microphone working, you're completing an electromagnet. And the sounds that are being heard are actually fake. When it came to microphones on Shabbos, one of the few times that the Rebbe chose to weigh in on a matter halachically, and that's only because the Rebbe, who was an electrical engineer by training, understood both the electronics and the halacha. And in the 1950s, those who understood the technology didn't understand halacha, and those who understood halacha didn't have the background to understand technology. And so they erred. And they gave mistaken rulings. And in the end, everybody agreed that, of course, the Rebbe's take was right. Because once you understand how an electromagnet works, and once you understand how amplification of a microphone is not amplifying the voice, but rather translating the voice and giving you something else, no matter how authentic it sounds, it's not the same thing. You know, Monet's gardens are still extant, but people continue to flock to see Monet's paintings rather than look at the garden, because the garden is a garden. But there's something about the way Monet saw the garden and the way he had this extraordinary talent to capture it and to convey it to you that's still unique. And for those who appreciate art, fascinating to look at. There are so many fake Rembrandts. And even though they look really good, and to the non-trained eye, it's essentially the same. But in the end, it's not a Rembrandt. It's not the original. The Rebbe Rashab, the fifth Rebbe, used to say, chant or sing the Shema Yisrael in a very unique sing-song. He would pray with tremendous fervor. And one could hear a profound yearning of the soul and the cadence of his prayers. There's many beautiful stories told about this. One story that stands out in my mind of his prayers on a Rosh Hashanah night, and the Friedrich Rebbe comes back to see his father, and his father is still davening, the Rebbe Rashab is still praying on Rosh Hashanah night, and he finds the caretaker of the synagogue sitting out in the stoop and weeping, and he says, why are you crying, sir? What happened? And he says, I went in to clean the shul, and I heard this man praying, and his cries were so profound and so authentic, so sincere, so touching. It made me think of all the things that are wrong in my life, and I can't stop crying. And the Rebbe Rashab would have a specific way in which he sang the Shema Yisrael. And the way I heard it, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echod, something like that. And then, when he was finished meditating upon the words, he would sigh. I guess a mixture of yearning and delight. He would sigh, the sigh of a Rebbe. There was a famous chassid, his name was Chanya Marazov, and he was a tremendously gifted person. He was also a mimic. And he said he was able to imitate the precise and exact musical notes, the exact sing-song of the Rebbe Rashab in the Shema Yisrael. But he could never imitate that sigh, because the sigh is a pure expression of a Rebbe, of a holy soul, a neshama from another world that lives and walks amongst us, but really isn't part of the fabric of our existence. As the Zohar calls it, Nuni Yoma Da Azlina Be'abeshta, a neshama of the deep seas, a neshama of Alma Deskasi, of the covered worlds that are reflected by the deep sea, walking on dry land, but still part of marine life. That's a metaphor for another day. My point, my dear friends, is there's an external part of the speech. And speech can be replicated, but then there's the actual breath of speech. There's the exhaling. There's a live person who's actually speaking. No microphone can replicate that. That's real. So all of creation is external. All of creation, it seems, could be replicated. It's God speaking the world into existence, and the world is brought into existence but by the superficial expression of God's speech. All of this obviously is anthropomorphical. It's all metaphorical. It's all parabolic, of course. But it's precisely a parabolic, and it's precisely metaphoric, because like we talked about yesterday, it's like the map, which is just a tiny image of the actual terrain or geography, but it's a precise and exact replication. So in the same way that speech can be recorded or conveyed electronically, it's not the same as being there. It can never be the same as being there. It can never be the same as actually speaking to a person. Because the most sophisticated robots will still never be people. And it's only the human being, it's only the neshama that has, if you will, the full range of divinity encoded into its existence. The creativity, the chokhmah, the development of an idea and of intellect, the bina, and then the midas, the emotional engagement and involvement, and finally the speech, all of that is representative of the evolution of the neshama, which is a magnificent reality, a piece of God on high, eventually evolves through a period of spiritual gestation and many, many, many layers and worlds of devolution until it actually is able to inhabit a physical corporeal body, and much, or if not almost all, of its previous sensitivity and intuition is now darkened and not really functioning. But it's a replica of a replica of a replica of a replica of a replica, a miniature of a miniature of what was originally most magnificent of souls, a piece of God, and it maintains those trappings. So whilst it's no longer the force of that heavy breathing, it represents the inner aspect of the speaking, or the human breath being drawn and exhaled in the speech. Hu hevel ha'elyin. This remains the proverbial breath of the Supreme One, Hamrumezes ba'is heitato, which is alluded to, or if you will, is metaphorized as the lower hay. Remember, yud followed by a hay, and then a vav followed by a hay. That lower hay represents speech. So the neshama, even in its literal iteration, even as it powers, animates, and enables a body to exist, the neshama is still an expression of divine breath. It's still the real deal. It's still godly. My neshama, your neshama, our neshama is still the most precious and the holiest thing in the world. And that's why we violate the holiest day of the year, the holiest activities, in order to save life, because how sanctified life is. That's why we say Kaddish when his neshama leaves this world, because this world is bereft of godliness, and we need to try to do our part to make up for the vacancy, for the gaping hole that's left behind when a neshama leaves this world. So the notion of life is ultimately an expression of the supreme essence of divinity. Only a neshama has this. Not the mountains, not the roaring oceans, not the soaring birds, or the mysteries that swim in the depths of the sea. All the animals in the world, with all of their powerful praise, with all of their poetic prose and cacophony of sounds and noises that make up Perek Shira, equal to the davening, of one member of Am Yisrael, and really, in a sense, all of humanity. Because as the Rebbe once said, "Atrachton wegen dem Eibishten," to think about God is euch a prayer. That too is an expression that connects us, that links us to the Creator. Because the word prayer is a permutation of the Hebrew word connection, tofel, to sew, or to adhere, to create another layer of, to attach something else to. When we attach ourselves through God, through thinking of God, through being mindful and experiencing higher consciousness, and of course by verbalizing that and then acting on that, this is what Yiddishkeit is all about. But because our lives are ultimately still metaphorically the breath of God, Ukameshakosov, now here the Alter Rebbe goes in a very interesting direction. He's going to be reiterating a pasuk, a verse that he quoted prior, the verse of Job that speaks about us being the breath of God. But one moment, the breath of God is the neshama on high, and now we're talking about the way the neshama has been proverbially spoken into existence. But the Alter Rebbe says, despite the soul, k'meshekosuv, like it says, v'yipach be'apov nishmas chayim, that God, in the end, breathes a soul of life. He breathes a soul of life even when he speaks the human being into existence, even when the neshama is evolved into a soul that can animate a physical body, a terrestrial being, even then the neshama is still being breathed into us. It still maintains those properties, albeit on a very limited, in a vastly diminished way, but it's still the breath of God. Anthropomorphically speaking, the breath of God, Pnimius, the inner essence of divinity. As we said earlier, Vayehi was only after God proverbially blew the soul of life into the nostrils of Adam. Vayehi ha'adam, and then he became a human being, lenefesh chaya. Then he became, so to speak, a living soul. A human being is not a soul. A human being is a soul and a body together. Souls and bodies separated are not a human being. When the body and soul go separate ways, the physical body, the flesh, the skin, the plasma, the bone, it's a corpse, it's not a human being. The neshama that leaves the body, it's a neshama, it's a soul. Or maybe a ghost. Nobody likes ghosts. Ghosts make people very uncomfortable. But people make people comfortable. People don't like to be alone. Loneliness is a terrible feeling. Some people, sadly, are alone even when they're surrounded by the presence of other people because they're not able to connect to other people, or they don't feel understood or appreciated. Loneliness has led people to make the most awful decisions. The most tragic realities, we're seeing a terrible rise in things like suicide, people harming themselves because they feel lonely, because connection is not only a physical thing, because companionship is not only about having living flesh and blood next to you. A person could be alone with a person who's comatose. It's not much of a friendship. It doesn't do much in the form of company. It's more eerie when you sit next to a corpse, I can tell you from experience, but it's still Not very comforting when you're sitting next to a person who is only alive in name alone. But when a person is a human being, is functioning and animated, that's company. A human being is only a body and soul together, my friends. And I have to tell you this, what a gap between sitting next to a person who's alive, even if they are just what they call a vegetable, to afterwards. It's an awful situation, terrible feeling. So when was the person, l'nefesh chaya, when did the human being become what we call a living soul? When the body and soul came together, and that came together by the force of God's blowing, v'yipach ba'apav nishmas chayim. And because that's when the notion of a person coming to life begins, then that's the idea of us being a reflection of the essence, the inner essence of divinity, and always maintaining that special relationship with God, as we said earlier, quoting Zoharic prose, Uman de Nafach, the one who blows, so to speak, or the one who breathes, he says, mitoichai, from within and with great force. Now, how do we understand the difference between the man de Nafach, as it was talked about in the fourth chapter of Tanya, describing the essence of the soul on high, and now we're talking about the animated, living human being, which seems to be a far cry from its original, lofty, spiritual, and beautiful, magnificent iteration. So the Alter Rebbe says that this can be understood by virtue of a pasuk, another pasuk. And this pasuk comes from our weekly Torah portion, Parshat Hazinu. V'zesh kasov, and this is what's written, ki chelek havaya amoy, literally, that part of God is his people. Part of God is his people. So that's the definition of amoy. His people is chelek havaya, a part of God. And then it says, Yaakov chevel nachaloso, that Jacob is the rope, the cord, or cable of his possession, of his residual. So what does this mean? Which are we? Are we chelek havaya? Are we a piece of God? Or are we rope or cable? There seems to be a bit of a discrepancy here in this verse. We're using two different metaphors, two different descriptive terms in the same verse. And the Alter Rebbe now is going to explain to us that actually both are true. On one hand, the first part of the pasuk that speaks about the notion of us being chelek havaya ame, that is literal. That's the level of us being a chelek havaya that represents what we call the pnimius, the inner track, the inner resonance of the neshama, the life force, the core, the quiddity of the neshama. That's chelek havaya. But then, when we speak about life as we know it here, the neshama as it inhabits a body, it metamorphoses, and now it is best identified with the terminology of a rope or a cable. And that represents what you would call the husk, or the outer expression of the neshama. As Alter Rebbe goes on to explain, now Pirush, that means kemoi chevel. So for example, now, citing this verse of Yaakov is a cord or a rope or a cable. So Yaakov means, al derech mashal, metaphorically speaking, shereishi echad kosha lemaila, v'katze olamata. Just like a rope, it could be a very long rope, it could be a very long cable. Do you know in World War II, there was actually a cable. It wasn't wireless, there was a cable that was laid between Roosevelt's Oval Office and Churchill's bunker office. And they would actually speak on the phone. You can go to the War Museum of London and see this. It's unbelievable. The people living in the bunker didn't even know. They thought it was a washroom. They actually laid a cable on the bottom of the Atlantic. It was a cable that went across the entire Atlantic. It was a direct line in which the American president and the British prime minister were talking on a regular basis. And they would speak to each other about how to prosecute World War II. So one end of the cable was in Washington, D.C., and the other end of the cable was in London. And precisely because the two ends of the cable were left unbroken, it was possible for them to have communication or to speak in a way that couldn't be intercepted by the enemy. So the notion of, proverbially speaking, high and low, the neshama in its original iteration, in its magnificent and beautiful expression of divinity, and then the way the neshama animates a physical body. So k'may chevel echad, al derech mashal, sh'reishi echad kosher l'mayla, one end of the rope is on high, the kotzeo l'mata, and the other end is below. Kihine pshata kosov. Here the Alter Rebbe is going to go back to the pasuk and say, one second. If you're telling me that it's about a cable, it's about like a fiber optic expression, it's about this wire, this rope, that one end in the end is linked and connected to the other end. So think of it like a chain, or there's a continuation. The neshama on high is never really separated from the neshama below, and whatever the neshama on high was, it still is, and whatever the neshama below is, it really is what it still was, because they're connected. They don't become disconnected. It evolves. It's covering a lot of space. But in the end, it's still the same reality. But how does the pasuk of Ayipach Ba'apov, if that pasuk of blowing the soul of life refers to the neshama in its highest iteration, how does that speak to us about the neshama as it exists in a bodily or terrestrial way? Alter Rebbe says something unbelievable over here. He says, Kihine pshat hakosuv, the meaning of the verse. Masha kosuv ayipach, when it says this meaning of the verse, it's lahoiris lano, it's to show us. Kamayal derech mashal, kishadam nefeach la'ezem makim, when a person blows in some direction. If there is some form of separation or obstruction between the source of the blowing, between the person's lungs and the mouth, and between what's reaching, the breath or the blowing that's reaching the other side, the exhale breath, it won't reach that place because it's being stopped. I could think of no better example than the masks we're all wearing today in view of the pandemic and the spread that we're trying to stop. I've heard from so many people that you wear a mask not to stop breathing the germs in, but rather to stop the force of your breath that's going out. Supposedly we're getting the same amount of oxygen, and that's been clinically proven. What's not coming out, though, is droplets. Because when we exhale, especially when we exhale with force, like when we sneeze, we expel droplets. It's been proven that when a person sneezes, they can send droplets over 8 feet away. But if you're wearing a mask, the breath is stopped. You can still draw breath, but the breath has something in between it and the outside world. And because the breath is oftentimes the highway upon which the droplets are traveling, should you, God forbid, be a carrier of this dreaded disease, you won't easily be communicating to somebody else. So wear a mask, they say. Okay, I follow the rules. If supposedly it helps, well, then we'll let you do whatever might help. It might help. It does make sense that when you breathe really hard, if you blow without a mask, your breath can easily be felt at a distance. If you blow wearing a mask, you're not going to feel your breath at a distance. That's the mashal that Alter Rebbe is giving here when he says the exhaled breath will not reach the distant place because something is stopping it. Now, there's a beautiful note that the Rebbe wrote, such a profound note that the Rebbe wrote in the Shiur and B'Sefer HaTanya. On this notion, he says, why did the Alter Rebbe have to use this seemingly circuitous language? He says, so no, the Alter Rebbe says here that Hine Pshat HaKosov, the simple meaning, which is pshat, like the literal meaning of this verse, vayipach va'apov, is lahoyres lanu, to tell us. Why do you have to write that? Why can't he simply say that kihine, mashakosa vayipach, when it uses that metaphor of breathing hard, it should have said that's al derech mashal, for example, like somebody who's exhaling. But the point is that the vayipach ba'apov is used to describe a very lofty level of the neshama, that the neshama is literally a piece of God. But this pasuk is also on a pshat level, on a literal level. It speaks about not the creation of a neshama of a soul on high. It does not serve to illustrate the distinction between souls and the rest of the universe, including the spiritual realities, but rather it illustrates and narrates the actual life force being blown into an inanimate body that Adam originally had, a body that was comprised of soil, if you will, and then had a soul of life breathed into its nostrils. The Alter Rebbe says the simple pshat, the literal meaning of that verse, that God quite actually breathed the soul of life into the body he formed, is l'hoyres lanu. It's saying something to us. It's saying to us that not only is our neshama a piece of God, but it's saying to us that we have this special relationship, this direct connection to God that can be impeded, heaven forfend. A direct relationship, a continued relationship that can be impeded, because whilst you can't impede speech, if I was wearing a mask, you'd still hear the words I say. I know this because every evening between Mincha and Ma'ariv, I teach from the book of mitzvahs, and initially I was wearing a visor and I got just tired of that. I continue to wear my mask and I speak and everybody hears me. Everybody hears what I'm saying. So the mask doesn't stop the sound of my voice, but it does stop my breath or the droplets that are conveyed with it. So the message for us is that all of creation, even as it seems to be distant from God, nothing can, so to speak, stand between God and his creation. But there is something that can interrupt the flow of life as it's being breathed into your reality and my reality. Because God's breathing that soul of life. He's blowing that soul of life into us. And breath can be interrupted through an obstruction. Do you see where we're going? The notion of karet, the notion of a soul being cut off from God as the consequence of sin, is only possible for a human being, because only a human being's existence is blown into life by God. Only a person lives with that closeness of actual breath, of actual air being exhaled, proverbially speaking. Now, it's important for me to interrupt for a moment and point out that obviously this has to be better understood. Obviously, it can't be that God is breathing our souls into being but not creating the world, because we've learned earlier in great detail how God recreates or builds the universe on a regular basis. You think of virtual reality or an electromagnet that's it's a structure, it's a superstructure, but it's only because there's nothing impeding the current. The moment that current is impeded, the electromagnet collapses. And all of the things that were brought into reality, for example, your gigantic plasma screen, goes dark. Where did it go? Where did the electrical impulses go? They didn't go anywhere. They were only brought into existence. All of the universe is like electronic impulses being brought into existence by this ongoing notion of the speech of God, which is like the current of electricity. So there's that first moment when the lights went on, and that force, that boom, when everything went live. And that's how God spoke the world into existence. And then the current continues. And that's called speech, because speech is a form of revelation, or something which seems to be shared, something with what seems to be outside of God, and the universe appears to be outside of God. That's how God wants it to be. And there's this current, this energy that's bringing the world into existence at all times, but it is metaphorized as the sound of the voice, as chitzonius hadibur. Chitzonius hadibur, which can be replicated, for example, electronically. You're a nanosecond away from what I'm actually speaking, but you're more or less watching live. You're hearing the words that I'm saying, and the people who will watch this later on won't know the difference, really, between what was being broadcast live and what is essentially a recording. Because the chitzenius, the superficial reality of Dibur, can be captured, but the pnimius, sitting at the same table with somebody and learning with somebody, it's never the same. And people said to me, Rabbi, can't we have classes again? And the answer is, we can't really, because I don't want to teach wearing a mask and seeing you at a distance and it stops the breath, and it isn't vibrant. And then we couldn't have this opportunity to broadcast live to so many of you who are watching in far-flung places, and then it wouldn't be recorded in a normal way. You'd see a person with a mask speaking. You wouldn't have the same experience. But of course, there's a world of difference between a live audience, not watching live, but a live in-person audience. It's a different energy. Entirely different. You saw this in vivid color. And I'm not commenting on political affiliations, but it's a matter of fact that one side's convention was much more successful because they wisely used the dynamic of a live audience, even if they were socially distanced, and even if they were somewhat distant from the speaker, it gives it a different sense. It's not somebody in a room. It's somebody on location somewhere with people, and you're watching a live event. You're watching a communication. It's different than simply, let's go to tape, even if the tape is live. And the point that's being made here is that when we speak about creation in the metaphor, creation is being spoken into existence by the external reality. And because it's by the external reality of God, even though the current continues to power and enable all of its existence, it isn't, so to speak, being brought into existence in an inner way. But the neshama, even as it's blown into its body, even the neshama, that is you and I right now, even that iteration of the neshama is being blown or represents the inner resonance, the inner track of the breath of God. And because breath can be impeded, it's starting to make sense to us that it's possible for a person to separate themselves from the source of life. As the Alter Rebbe continues, Koch HaMamashi says, turning the page now, Im yesh dover chaitzes, so precisely, if there is something that separates, anything that separates, it's dover chaitzes umafsik, it separates and it obstructs, bein gufa odom lebechinas hevel o'elyon, between the terrestrial corporeal body, the bone, sinew, plasma, and flesh, and the neshama of life, which is called the breath of the Supreme. There's something that gets in the way. Now, of course, this is going to be a little bit hard for us to fathom and understand, because God's not out there speaking to us over here. Ach be'emes, to be sure, ein shum davar gashmi v'ruchni chetzitz l'fanav yizbarech. Says the Alter Rebbe, to be sure, it is impossible to imagine this notion of obstruction or separation, because in the end, there is nothing that can stand between God and anything else. Nothing can stand before God. Haloi es ha-shamayim ve-es ha-oretz animolei, as is spoken by Isaiah in his prophecies, in the sixth chapter, God says, do I not fill heaven and earth? And then we say, the entire world, so to speak, is filled with the presence of God. So because the entire world is filled with the presence of God, and precisely because, as Jeremiah and Isaiah put it, there is no place that is bereft or distanced from God. And as the Tikkun Zohar puts it, velet asar poniminei, there is no empty space, no possibility of a space that is devoid of divinity. Can't be. By definition, if you wish to use that terminology, God has to be everywhere. There can't be a place in anywhere that doesn't have the presence of God, because everywhere is the presence of God. So in that case, it's bashamay mimal, v'alaretz mitochas. As they say, you can run, but you can't hide. God's inside us. Can you run from God? It's ridiculous. God is everywhere. So if it's alaretz mitochas, einay, there is not only God is everywhere, there is nothing else. In truth, everything is God. Everything is an expression of divinity. Not God is everything, That's polytheism. But everything is God. Everything. God, monotheism, means that there is nothing other than God. There can't be anything other than God. All is brought into existence by God himself, including evil. And that's a paradox for another day. But in the end, everything has to be powered by God. And as the Zohar says, Ve'iyum imalek olam min God, proverbially speaking, fills all worlds, or is the matter, the essence of everything that exists. So what can be a separation between us and God? My dear friends, here lies the crux of the matter. There is only one thing that can separate between us and between God. And that is, K'misha Kosev B'Yeshayahu, as the prophet Isaiah spells it out, Ki'im Avonei Seichem. Nothing. Nothing but your sins. Hayu Mavdilim Beinechem L'Bein Elokeichem. It is only your sins that can separate between you and between God. So sin separates us from God. And if we are an expression of God's breath, but we choose to truncate that relationship, that connection, by creating a barrier between us and our source, what happens to the breath? It's gone. If it's gone, what happens to the neshama? It wouldn't be anymore. This is the essence of Kores. Kores tips us off to what's really going on here. It tells us how powerful and profound our neshama is, and as such, how devastating and damaging our averot are. Think of it this way. If you had to boil sin down to its very, very barest organic essence, what is a sin? A sin is an evil declaration of independence, if you will. It's us, or we, denying that we are beholden to God. It's us denying the fact that life is a gift and that God enables us to exist. And that same God who enables us or brings us into existence is saying, here's how I want you to live. And we say to God, thanks for your advice. I'll live my own way. I'll do my own thing. I don't want to be connected to you. Well, if a person doesn't want to be connected to God, then we will create the disconnect by becoming an act or expression of rebellion and distance. You see, all of reality, in order for it to be able to seem independent, and reality, of course, means an independent existence, because a dependent reality isn't really real, it's dependent. But we feel real. We feel independent. We are. We are not a virtual reality dependent on a flow or continuous energy that's current that's being sent our way. We are real. So when the carpenter finishes building the table and chairs, the carpenter leaves. When the painter concludes working on the canvas, they leave. They can be dead. The chair lives on. The painting lives on, because they were working with something outside of them. But when a person is actively speaking, well, if they fall asleep in the middle of speaking, they're not speaking anymore. And they were here, but they're no longer here. They're checked out. They're gone. Virtual reality can continue to linger on after the current is broken, because the current can only continue to exist if it's constantly pulsating, if the current continues to be emitted. The moment the current is cut, then the reality that it engenders isn't there anymore. So it's not really a reality. We call it a virtual reality. It looks real, but it isn't. So how do you define reality? Independence from another source. If a person has everything they want because somebody is funding them, are they really wealthy? The answer is no, because they're not independently wealthy. They're dependent. They're essentially being puppeteered. The moment to do something which is not in accordance with the appreciation or will of their funding, they won't be anymore. So they aren't really independent. Real independent means that you're able to do as you please. My dear friends, We were created to seem independent, but if we assert that independence in a negative way, we actually proverbially become independent of God. And when you're independent or separated from God, in the end, you aren't. Because your source of life is God. And the moment you truncate or cut, barring that source of life, because you say, I'm not part of this. I'm not being created by God. I'm not beholden to God. I'm my own master. I have the ability to chart my own destiny. Then you aren't. Now, of course, in the profoundest and the most beautiful sense, the only way we're really, really a part of Hashem is a neshama, neshamas Yisrael. But neshamas Yisrael, precisely because they're so close, precisely because they are such a direct expression of divinity, like the breath. If you put a mask or a barrier, the breath isn't getting where it has to get. You've cut the current. We'll talk about this later. We're going to go back to the cable, the wire, the fiber optics. You're cutting the source of life. If you cut the source of life, you aren't anymore. In other words, kores is the most natural consequence of sin. Because sin, in its ugliest sense, means to turn your back entirely on God. Now, most people don't sin in that fashion. They sin not declaring themselves to be independent of God. They sin feeling and fooling themselves that it doesn't matter. And that's, as per the words of the Gemara, that's expounded and elaborated so much in Chassidus, that Ein Adam Oiver Aveira, a person doesn't really commit a sin for the most part. Ela Im Kein Nichnas Beiruach Shtus, then a spirit of folly enters. And the spirit of folly is that it doesn't matter. God loves me anyway. God loves me so much, no matter what I do, He'll be connected to me. Well, not exactly, says God. Because if you choose to truncate yourself, you might just get your wish. And then you won't be anymore. And that's kores. And that describes the essence of our souls. And now you have an appreciation or understanding of the devastating impact of sin. Of course, at this point, you may be wondering, yeah, why doesn't it work that way? If there are certain sins in which we're told the result is kores, how do these people live and have it happily ever after? I'm glad you asked that question. The Alter Rebbe is going to answer that question. It's a very important question. And we will explain that as we continue to move our way through the remarkable pages of Igeres HaTshuva. But the really important thing that you and I have learned together today is how the neshama, in its literal iteration, continues, despite the fact that it's not any longer on the lofty level of Vayipach Ba'apav in its proverbial sense, in its midrashic and mystical Zoharic sense, but on the literal level, it still remains the Vayipach Ba'apav. It still remains the breath of God, not so much as being the full expression of divinity as the neshama is on high, but nonetheless, it still remains a direct expression of divinity and therefore is susceptible to being impeded or to being truncated, unlike the rest of creation. But the rest of creation is being spoken into existence, and that which is spoken into existence by the external force of speech can continue to exist, just as you hear me when my mask is on. But the breath, which represents a very deep expression of divinity, that ultimately is what fuses body and soul, guf and neshama together, that, even in its literal iteration, continues to remain the power and essence of a neshama on earth. And that is susceptible to being damaged, or chas v'shalom, impeded, and even entirely separated. So we understand that the stakes are high. The neshama we have, a profound expression of the essence of God Himself. And precisely because it's so close and so personal, precisely because it's so profound and powerful, it can also, chas v'shalom, if not properly nurtured and curated, if not properly looked after and taken care of, it can actually get lost. It can actually be cut off, separated, or in the end, cease to exist. More about this idea of Karis and the concept of what the neshama really is, Bezrat Hashem, tomorrow as we continue our soul rehabilitation. Tomorrow we'll be continuing Perek Hei, Part 2. I hope you'll choose to join us. Have an amazing day.